Psalm 92 and verse 4. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is your intent to give us joy and gladness in worship. I pray, Father, that we might come to a better understanding of that in these next minutes as we contemplate this portion of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Several weeks ago, I went back to read C.S. Lewis's little book, The Abolition of Man, and in that book, he has a chapter called Men Without Chests. And it's very interesting because the emphasis in that chapter has to do with the sentiments which he believes ought to be inculcated in every individual. In that chapter, he has a quote which I have in the outline, which is before you, and you might want to take a look at that so you can more easily follow along. C.S. Lewis critiques the teachers of his day with the following words. They see the world around them swayed by emotional propaganda. They have learned from tradition that youth are sentimental. And they conclude that the best thing they can do is fortify the minds of young people against emotion. My own experience as a teacher tells an opposite tale. For every one pupil who needs to be guarded against a weak excess of sensibility, there are three who need to be awakened from the slumber of cold vulgarity. The task of the modern educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts. The right defense against false sentiments is to inculcate just sentiments. By starving the sensibility of our pupils, we only make them easier prey to the propagandist when he comes, for famished nature will be avenged, and a hard heart is no infallible protection against a soft head. There are many of us in Reformed circles, it seems to me, who are guarding very much against emotionalism. And when we starve the emotions, we starve all of the emotions, the good as well as the bad. I remember a pastor in a former denomination of which I was a part standing up in the pulpit and saying rather proudly that in over 20 years of ministry, he'd never shed a tear in the pulpit. That's kind of a shame, it seems to me, because it betrays, I would say, at least in some circumstances, a lack of passion. And we need not dampen all of the emotions. And I think this is one of the things that C.S. Lewis is very concerned about. He says again in this quote, the right defense against false sentiments is the inculcation of just sentiments. And that's what, at least in part, I'm about this morning as I bring before you this portion of Psalm 92 and verse 4. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. As we'll see momentarily, joy and gladness go together very often in the Psalms. And we don't want to dampen all of our emotions. I'm not one, as you well know, for being caught up in emotionalism, and I think that's quite different. But I do want us to see, as C.S. Lewis tells us, to have just sentiments built up. The second point in our outline says, Lewis talks about inculcating just sentiments. What are sentiments? Here's a definition from Webster's New World Dictionary, 1962. That gives you an idea the generation I'm coming from. At any rate, this particular dictionary describes a sentiment as a complex combination of feelings and opinions as a basis for action or judgment. Generally, or general emotionalized attitude, as patriotism has been called a noble sentiment. The dictionary betrays the generation it's coming from by giving that example too, it seems to me. I'm not sure that patriotism would be called a noble sentiment these days, but 30 years ago, indeed, that was the case. At any rate, the thing I'm interested in here is the fact that sentiments are a complex combination of feelings, which are emotions, and opinions or thoughts. In other words, what these sentiments involve are not purely emotions, but the sentiments involve both how we feel and what we think, our brains and our hearts. That's very interesting, it seems to me. We're not shutting off our brains, I hope, when we come to worship. Some people, at least in the wintertime, put their hats in the narthex on the hat rack and often leave their brains in their hats. And I'm not talking about any of you folks. I realize that's the case because a lot of you don't wear hats. At any rate, very often this is the case, is it not? So we're not talking about emotions disengaged from how we think. That's very important, it seems to me. Number three in our outline. Failure to instill proper sentiments results in hardness and negativity. Witness the words of Charles Darwin shortly before his death. And I picked these words up in a book I had to read for a recent class that I took. A quote from words which he wrote in an autobiography shortly before he died. And he wrote these words expressly for his children, where he expresses a deep regret. Follow along with me here, and I'll try and read this slowly so you get it. Darwin says, "Up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me pleasure. And even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare." How about that? "Formerly, pictures gave me considerable, and music very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried to read Shakespeare, and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I have also almost lost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. But why this should have caused the atrophy of that part of the brain alone on which the higher tastes depend, I cannot conceive. The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness and may possibly be injurious to the intellect and more probably to the moral character by enfeebling the emotional part of our nature." At the end of his life, the father of evolution found that his life was enfeebled by his categorizing of these facts without proper sentiment concerning the Almighty. Isn't that amazing? And I dare say that our materialistic, naturalistic, mechanistic approaches to life tend to bury the emotional aspects of life. You know what's happened in our culture and in our society? There's been a rebellion against that sort of thing. We no longer live in a modern era. We live in the postmodern era. And postmodern thought no longer looks at things in systematic categories. And those who study for PhDs are no longer required to do studies in systematic ways. I read a PhD dissertation not too long ago, and I read it in about an hour and a half. It lacked so much in technical things that almost any of you in this auditorium could have breezed through it. And it was a PhD dissertation. I was flabbergasted. It's a manifestation of the fact that there is a rebellion against Darwinism going on in intellectual circles. There's a radical individualism that is coming to the fore. There's a radical relativism that is coming to the fore in our society. And a radical stance regarding the expression of our emotions. The unfortunate thing here is that this radical approach again detaches everything from the living God. Number four in our outline. Worship involves our sentiments. Just, good, wholesome, uplifting, enriching, gracious sentiments are brought out in worship. Notice the psalm again. Psalm 92:4. For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hand. Among the other sentiments, the Psalms reverberate with joy and gladness. And I'd like us to look at just a few of the Psalms I have listed here. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 90 or to Psalm 149. I'll start at the end of the list. Psalm 149, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 149, verses 1 and 2. Just look at how the psalmist connects joy and gladness. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. The joy and gladness of God in worship. Psalm 126. Psalm 126. The first few verses of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The picture is here of the salvation of God, and it is the picture of Jesus Christ bringing His captive ones out of the state of slavery to sin. And we are glad. Is that not the case when we understand the beauty of the salvation which Jesus Christ gives us? Psalm 122. Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It ought to be our deepest pleasure and gladness to come with the people of God to sing the praises of God. And our hearts ought to be lifted to Him as we do so. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, There are many places in the Psalms when these concepts of joy and gladness are hooked together. When I looked this up on my Bible concordance on my computer, it was something like 150 times in the Old Testament that gladness came up. And going through those listings is quite a thing, and I'd encourage you to do that. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Let the heavens be glad, because this is the prospect of things to come. And then finally, let's look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with Thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days Thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Make us glad, O Lord. As we go back to Psalm 92 and verse 4, For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. We see God's sovereign work on our behalf. We see that's what makes us glad. This is the work in God sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty due to us for our sins. This is the inner work of God in sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts, enabling us to embrace the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here was the great outward demonstration of His love. That's one facet of what God has done. That wonderful picture given to us on the cross of Calvary. The objective love of God portrayed, placarded, as Paul says in Galatians, demonstrated. That's Romans 5:8. And Romans 5:5 speaks of the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. This is the subjective aspect of the love of God, poured out in our hearts, enabling us to embrace that outward work of Jesus Christ. Without the love of God poured out in our hearts, we would surely reject Jesus Christ and what He has done. We would be among those who continually justify themselves before God. Several years ago, I was on a committee, a presbytery committee, in which I was called upon with others to counsel a man who was having trouble in his congregation. And when this committee met, this fellow sat in a chair, and time after time after time, when various things were brought up, he would justify himself. He would not stop. Finally, in exasperation, and some of you understand me a little bit better than others, finally in exasperation, I said, "You know, the person who continually justifies themselves before God is doomed.
We are justified by the blood of Christ. And we all need to understand that. And it was a scary thing. And I received a call from a ruling elder in a neighboring church years later, telling me that this same man had been jailed for misconduct. We are not to justify ourselves. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are enabled by the blessed Holy Spirit to embrace the work of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist says, "For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done." Number 6 in our outline. We are speaking of a gladness that springs from the depths of our hearts. This is a gladness welling up within and pervading our thoughts and emotions. It is not emotionalism. This is a deep-seated joy arising from the work of God. You know, there's a very interesting thing that is transpiring in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it is deeply embedded in Reformed churches. It is music that is designed to stir the emotions and reach us from the outside. I'd like you to picture in your mind's eye a circle. I've got a tape in my library where this philosopher says we ought to imagine the perfect circle. I'm not going to ask you to do this because I think when you think of a circle, it's actually going to be a circle. You think about it now. And you picture that circle, and you imagine that the circumference of that circle is your emotional makeup, and at the very center of that circle is your heart and spirit. Now, what's happening very often in our churches is the fact that we are stimulated from the outside, and what is designed in the worship services is designed to impact the circumference of that circle, our emotions, and stir us up from that perspective. Where what Psalm 92 and verse 4 is telling us is that the profound work of God in the inner person makes us glad by working from the inside out. And we find the effect upon our emotional makeup not coming from the outside, but stirring us by the Spirit from the inside. And there's a dramatic difference. Number 7. What are we looking for in worship? Are we looking for an emotional release? Are we looking for another form of stimulation? I maintain we are often incapable of telling the difference between the excitement at a football or basketball game and the sense of euphoria we experience in a worship service when stimulated by the instrumentation or by the melody. I am contrasting external stimulation of the senses with the instilling of the godly sentiment of gladness by the Holy Spirit. And I hope you're beginning to see what I'm trying to say. There ought to be within us a deep sense of gladness before God, which is a root of stability within our lives. Number 8. There are two sides of this picture.
First of all, the comments of Calvin and Spurgeon. I'm just going to read you some comments by Calvin here. In his commentary on Psalm 92. We are not to conceive that God enjoined the harp as a feeling of delight like ourselves in mere melody of sounds. But the Jews were yet under age, were restricted to the use of such childish elements. The intention of them was to stimulate the worshipers and stir them up more actively to the celebration of praise of God with the heart. We are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward services, which were only necessary to help froward people, as yet weak and rude in knowledge, in the spiritual worship of God. You know what Calvin is saying? Calvin is saying that the Old Testament worship of God was designed to impinge on the emotional makeup, to stir those people up to worship God, and they needed it. Do people who are filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God need to be so stirred? Or is there a gladness in their hearts because of what God has done? Number 9. Secondly, we are an overstimulated society. At every turn, our senses are assaulted with lights, noise, music, pictures, movies, video productions, you name it. Our fast-paced society calls us to run on adrenaline, a chemical that prepares us for flight or fight. We are in a fight or flight mode most of the time. We are addicted to adrenaline. Let me read you a couple of things here. Here's a book called Adrenaline and Stress. Wish we had some more time. Here's what adrenaline does. An elevated adrenaline level can also give a person a heightened sense of well-being, increased energy, reduced need for sleep. That's why I woke up at 4 this morning. And feelings of excitement and euphoria. It is easy to see why many become addicted to this state of arousal. The feelings of security it produces can give one a dangerously false sense of well-being. There is a third, more subtle way harm can come to us. We can begin to confuse adrenaline arousal with true spirituality. As I have shown in previous chapters, not all destructive stress is unpleasant. A constant state of adrenaline arousal, although physically damaging, is often experienced as pleasant excitement and stimulation, and it is this that makes it most dangerous, because we can come to think of the aroused state as normal and to depend on the high it gives us to get anything accomplished. I believe there is a corresponding spiritual danger becoming dependent on adrenaline arousal for the good feelings of life can create an association between spirituality and high arousal. In other words, One doesn't feel spiritual unless one is being stimulated by adrenaline. And I could read more. Here's the thing, folks. Psalm 92 and verse 4 says, "For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hands." And in worship before God, it is the work of God that is to give us the ultimate joy. And our problem is that when we come to worship and we are not stimulated by lights and noise and tunes and melodies and music the way we think it ought to be, we're bored. This is what I say in the final point. The result is simple. A worship service in which our senses are not highly stimulated is boring. We seek an adrenaline rush. Yet, dear friends, worship before God is stimulated by Him. And He is the one who brings the gladness. So I wonder where you are this morning. I'm looking at myself. And my prayer is, it really is, my prayer is that we will all be more fully endowed by the Holy Spirit of the living God and brought to a place of real joy and gladness before Him. Let's pray. Father, how good Your work is. Bless us that we might really understand it better. And that the sentiment of gladness will be deeply worked out in us by Your Spirit. I pray that this will be the case. And I pray, Almighty God, that work will be full and pervasive. And that we will be able to say with the psalmist, "For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done." Bless us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.